let's start out. Who can remember what we studied last week? Who can remember that excellent lesson that Dwight taught us last week? Pardon me? It wasn't Ezra? Good. That's what I remember. It wasn't Ezra too. I'm glad I'm on target. What, Andy? The throne room of heaven. Yep. It's the vision of the throne room of heaven. And as it started out in chapter 4 last week, it says, after these things, and these specifically he's talking to the about the letters to the church, he says, I looked and behold the door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the spirit and behold the throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. So, this is again chapter 4 where we were last week, but John, seeing a door standing open in heaven, is told to come up here. In a new view of God's majesty and power, the throne is disclosed to John so that he can understand the events that are going to unfold on earth. This throne vision of chapter 4 provides the setting for the drama of the slain lamb in chapter 5. And it's significant that in the visions that continue to the end of this book, there are references to the throne, to the book, to the crowns, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the victory of the Lamb. In all this, the center of focus appears to be the five hymns of praise that begin in 4:8 and continue through chapter 5. So again, this is what we studied last week. But in chapter 4, starting with verse 2, we see the throne in heaven. On the throne is God the Father. Around the throne are the 24 elders, which represent the church, which has been raptured. Out of the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, which reveal the fearsome and awesome power of God that would be poured out in judgment on his enemies. Before the throne are the seven torches, which represent the presence of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, and a vast pavement of sea, like a sea of glass crystal, which is not in fact the sea, but is actually the construction of heaven. Heaven is obviously much more beautiful than we can ever imagine here down on earth. But in the center and around the throne are four living creatures, which we discussed last week, were cherubim, which are in motion about the throne. And these particular angels are associated elsewhere in Scripture with God's holy power and judgment. Then, starting in verse 8 of chapter 4, John shifts from describing the setting to describing the activity, which is focused around, first of all, praise for the Creator. The remainder of chapter 4 and almost all of chapter 5 are an escalating anthem of praise for God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can feel the anticipation build as God the Father, as the Creator and Judge, gets set to bring judgment on his enemies. Of these five shouts of praise, which Dwight last week referred to as doxologies, the first two praise God in his creation, and the last three praise him in his redemption. The first four living creatures exalt him. Verse 8 says, and this is one of my favorite sections of Scripture, says, day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Second, the 24 elders fall down before the Lord and cast their crowns before him and say, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And Dwight did such a great job last week of kind of having us act this out. I thought it was a great way, especially to finish the class, so that you could really feel what was happening in heaven. In between the final three doxologies and these first two, we see an interlude introducing the lion, the Lamb of Judah, the king. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 say, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And John is weeping because he knows the judgment and the joy that's coming, and yet there is nobody to open this book. But it goes on, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The lion of the tribe of Judah, this selfsame lamb, is Jesus Christ, only he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And Dr. MacArthur had a quote here, and I think this is really the stage I wanted to set for today, because chapters 4 and 5 really introduce and give you the preparation for what's going to happen in chapters 6 and 7 and the first part of chapter 8. He said, verse 7 records the final monumental act in the heavenly scene. Everything John has been building toward this moment. This view, the great culminating act of history, is the act that will signal the end of man's day. The ultimate goal of redemption is about to be seen. Paradise will be regained, Eden restored. Before John's wondering eyes, the Lamb came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The worthy one has arrived to take back what is rightfully his. This is the scene that we start off with in chapter 6 this week. My expositor's Bible commentary also notes, frequent references to the seals, trumpets, and bowls appear throughout the remaining visions of Revelation, indicating that the content of the seven-sealed scroll ultimately includes the unfolding of the consummation of the mystery of all things, the goal or end of all history, for both the conquerors and the worshippers of the beast. So you can see we're reaching this culminating point in history, and it has been prepared, as we discussed last week, with this worship that occurs in heaven for the Lamb and for the Father. And now in verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders join together in praise as we continue with the doxologies. It says, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Notice the focus on Jesus Christ's work of redemption here and the fact that he is worthy because of who he is and what he has done. And then it goes on, "Now joining the four living creatures and the 24 elders are untold multitudes of angels surrounding the throne and shouting out, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" We were able to actually get off the Grace to You website a transcript of John MacArthur's jet tour through Revelation, which is, I don't know how he did this, but it sounds like in one Sunday he covered the entire book of Revelation. I'm going to have trouble just covering two chapters today. But he said, why do you think heaven is so excited? I'll tell you why. They're tired of the rebellion on earth, right? And when they begin to see that Christ has taken the scroll, he's going to unroll it, take the title deed, take back the earth, they get excited about that. And there's glory and praise and worship culminating in that marvelous statement in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And you can hardly read it without hearing the Messiah, which is exactly what Dwight pointed out last week. And finally, all of creation praises the Father and Son, shouting, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." This is the most dramatic moment in the course of history. It's the culmination of all history wrapped up in this event. And then it starts. Let's go to Revelation chapter 6, if you would open your Bibles there, if you're not already there. So the time is finally come for Christ to take back his creation. Christ now holds the scroll with the seven seals and is ready to break the first seal. And as Dr. MacArthur mentioned, the scroll is in fact the title deed to the earth. And he says, again, in this same jet tour of Revelation, he says, "How do you know that? It was sealed with seven seals. Roman law required that a will be sealed seven times so that it could be broken open. Roll it further, seal it. Roll it further, seal it. And finally, they would roll it to the tightest part, seal it the seventh time, and you couldn't break through the seven seals without being discovered. So a will was sealed seven times. I believe this is God's will and testament, and God's will and testament was to give the earth to Jesus Christ. Wasn't that his promise in Psalm 2? I'll give you the nations for an inheritance. You'll rule with a rod of iron. This is my son. He'll break the power of all the nations who ruled the world. That was the promise to the son, and here's the title deed the father holds in his hand." So you can see this scroll that, you know, it's essentially, think of it like if you were to take a Bible, and if you were to bend that Bible, and the pages start to kind of open up on one another, so you actually have space where you could put a seal. And it's sealed seven times like that. So as we go through these seals, think about Christ opening each one of these seals as he goes through the process. Now, unlike normal title deeds, this does not contain a description of the inheritance, but the actions by which Christ will regain his rightful ownership. Each of the scroll's seven seals is a specific judgment which are poured out one after another on the earth. The seals actually encompass the entire tribulation period, with the trumpet and bowl judgments subsumed under that final judgment within the seal and trumpet judgments, respectively. Now, in John MacArthur's book entitled Because the Time is Near, which is kind of a instead of a commentary, it's more kind of a it's a book to kind of narrate you through Revelation. And he included a version of this diagram, though mine's a little bit different, because what I wanted to really show you here is that if you take a look at the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, you'll see that the seven trumpets are subsumed under the last judgment in the seven seals, and also the seven bowls and the seven trumpets. So that's what's coming. Obviously, we're only going to cover the seven seals today. But John may have remembered, as this revelation unfolded before him, that he had heard some of this before. Jesus foretold this coming day in Matthew 24. He was asked, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age?" And he answered, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes." And as you go on to verse 9, it says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations because of my name." And then finally, verse 29 gets to the last of these judgments and says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So I wanted to at least remind you of that, because I'm thinking maybe John was thinking of these things as he saw this vision unfold. So we see the fulfillment of this prophecy start with verse 1 of chapter 6. Chapters 1 and 2, really, or verses 1 and 2. It says, this is the judgment of false peace. It says, Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So, this first seal is broken by Christ, and immediately one of the four living creatures cries out, "Come!" And that which is the living creature calls is the first of, and I'm sure you've heard this phrase before, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, is the terms often used. Now, there are many, many interpretations of these horsemen, and they vary by what kind of eschatological point of view you take and various other factors. Even within the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture, this church holds to, there's lots of different interpretations of what they could be. I'm not going to get into all these at this time. No surprise, I'm going to hold to Dr. MacArthur's interpretation. We typically are kind of using that as our guide as we go through, so I'm going to hold to that, and we can have discussions afterwards. But anyway, some have argued that the rider of this horse is Jesus Christ, and others have argued that it's the Antichrist. So, obviously, you can't harmonize those two positions. However, Dr. MacArthur points out that if you look at the other three horsemen, they are not really coherently and consistently applicable to a particular individual. But instead, they are really impersonal forces, forces of war, the forces of famine, the forces of death, which are unleashed upon the world. Therefore, in that context, it makes the most sense to identify the first rider, the conqueror, as an impersonal force as well. As Dr. MacArthur says, this force is best defined as worldwide peace, shattered during the second seal by the second rider. However, Antichrist, as will be seen, will play the leading role in promoting this worldwide obsession with seeking peace. So the interpretation here isn't necessarily that Antichrist is the rider of the horse, but it's this desire for world peace that Antichrist takes advantage of. So the first blank that you have there, judgment of false peace, there will be a worldwide obsession, is your blank to fill in for peace. And isn't it interesting? We actually are starting to see a little bit of that, I think, even today. Especially after the 9/11 period, we went through several years where there were conflicts and many other things going on, but now people just seem to say, "I want peace almost at any price." So you can see how the people's hearts would be turned towards that. So the world at this time will value peace in such a way that they are easily deceived, and they'll be enticed by a leader who promises this peace for a time, and for a time delivers on that promise. However, this overarching desire will be shattered thereafter. Paul wrote of this in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 when he said, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And if you think about this, there's not only examples of what we see in going on in the history that we're creating right now, but if you think back to especially the pre-war World War II period, it was very clear. I don't know if you've ever read a synopsis or ever read Mein Kampf, but it was very clear what Adolf Hitler's intentions were. He wanted to build a race of warrior people, and he wanted to use those warrior people to go out and open up territory for Germany, frankly. However, all of Europe deluded themselves into thinking that Hitler was a man who could be negotiated with and contained. Winston Churchill was never deceived, but when he rose in the House of Commons to declare England's defeat in negotiating parts of Europe away to Germany, he was shouted down by angry members of Parliament. And who knows, there may be even examples of this in our time. But specifically, however, in regard to verses 1 and 2, we see that this rider was on a white horse. White horses are usually associated with power and victory. And he who sat on this white horse had a bow. But it's interesting here that it doesn't say anything about the fact that he had arrows. It just says that he had a bow. And this may well imply that, and in fact this is an interpretation that Dr. MacArthur had, is that he conquers not through war, but he conquers through negotiation and powerful, aggressive, skillful negotiation. There also we see that he has a crown which was given to him. And the word for crown here is Stephanos, which is not the crown of a king. What's the term for a crown of a king?
Diadem.
Yes, exactly. We sing about your royal diadem. But Stephanos is an award or a crown which is awarded as a result of a victory of some kind. So we see that this is someone who gets a victory that appears to be a bloodless victory, but is instead negotiated through guile. But it says that he, combined with the fact that he went out conquering and to conquer, indicates that he will not conquer by military force at first, but by deceit. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 says, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. So we see here that clearly he is going to have apparently gifts of oratory, probably, intimidation, swaying people. He's certainly going to be characterized by those types of characteristics. So even as the final horrific destruction of earth draws near, the world will honor the Antichrist with a position of supreme leadership because he has fulfilled their obsession for peace at any price. Okay, we've kind of come to see the first seal judgment. The second one is the second seal judgment, or the judgment of slaughter. There will be, and that's your second blank, the judgment of slaughter. There will be war of merciless and unparalleled destruction that comes after this. And verses 3 and 4, which tie to this, say, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another red horse went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Again, we see Christ in control of these events in the last days, because we see that it is he, again, who breaks this second seal. The world's obsession with peace will be shattered by war on an unprecedented scale. In verses 3 and 4, we see that the rider was on a red horse. And, of course, what's the first thing you associate when you think of red? Blood. Blood. And as well, obviously, well, depending on the type of wood you're burning, fire is also red. So you can see that it's this idea of destruction and bloody destruction. The great sword refers to a short stabbing sword that Roman soldiers used in hand-to-hand combat, which was also a weapon used by assassins. This implies will be an unmerciful type of warfare. Have you guys ever seen those Roman swords? Typically you think of a sword being about this long. The Roman swords were only about this long, and they were meant to be used in close-in hand-to-hand combat. And certainly they were to be used, as it says here, by assassins as well. So this implies a very merciless, really, type of combat that will occur. And the use of the term great describes the extent and severity of the warfare. It speaks of slaughter on a heretofore unseen scale. It is likely that the weaponry that we have seen in our time, and maybe many others we haven't seen, will be employed to bring death previously unimaginable on the earth. And Antichrist will play a major role in the wars that follow, and he will be as skillful at war as he was at bringing about peace, and he will kill many Christians. And it talks about this idea that because this war starts, he essentially has to turn to warfare to achieve his ends, which is obviously power. Power is the main thing that Antichrist is after. The judgment, and let's move on to the next section. The next judgment is the judgment of famine, which is the fact that the effect of worldwide war will be to bring about unparalleled famine. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine.'" So again, we see Christ controlling the events of these days by breaking open the third seal. This time when the third living creature says, "Come," John is taken aback by what he sees. He says, "Behold," and he is shocked by the ominous appearance of this horse and rider. This black horse the rider comes on a black horse, and the color black is associated in the Bible with famine. Lamentations chapter 5, verse 10 talks about this. Also, this rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I'm sure you've seen these types of scales before. It's just something you can hold by kind of a central point that has a pivot at the top of it, and you know, essentially is to weigh out weights and measurements of goods. And the scales represent a common measuring device for weight. In this case, the weighing of food, like what is or used to be. I don't even know where they weigh the food at the grocery stores anymore. I think it's they put it on this thing in front of them and it weighs it. But anyway, if you're old enough to remember when they actually used to have scales at the store and you had to put fruit in it to weigh it, I mean, that's the idea here. And why scales? A voice, we now hear a voice in the center of the four living creatures. So John hears a voice talking from the center of the four living creatures. And because of the location of where it's coming from, remember we talked about the fact that the four creatures are around the throne of God, it's likely God that is speaking. And because we hear from God directly, this conveys that this outcome is a direct judgment for him. We see the same happen in the fifth seal in verse 11. But anyway, to go on, we see it says, "A quart of wheat for a denarius." So a quart of wheat was about enough wheat to sustain one man for one day. So, and does anybody know kind of what the general measure of a denarius was? Jay? The parable of the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20 talks about that the idea of a denarius is kind of a full day's wage. So what you can see here is that a man can only make enough at this time and can only buy enough, really is the way to put it, to sustain himself with one day's portion. And obviously, if that man has a family or that woman has a family, that isn't going to stretch that far. So it also says 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Now, in order to feed, a family of three, it would only be possible with the day's wages to buy barley, which is nutritionally substandard to wheat and is, in fact, often only fed to animals. So you see the effect of this famine, that it is going to be incredibly difficult to even earn enough money to keep yourself and frankly, if you have a family, even harder to keep them alive during this time. And it also says, "Do not damage the oil and the wine." And these staples used in the preparation of cooking of food as well as for purifying water will need to be protected as well. So not only, if you open your cupboard at home, I'm sure that you probably got enough food like we do in there to last a couple weeks. But in this time, it is just going to be incredibly difficult even to feed one person, much less a family, enough to keep getting through this time. So therefore, we see the necessities of will become like luxuries in that day across the whole world. And so we now go on to the fourth seal, the judgment of pestilence and death. And the effect of worldwide war and famine will bring about the death of one quarter of the population of the world. Does anybody have any idea approximately how many people are in the world right now? Let's just say 6 to 8 billion. On that level of humanity, the United States has about 300 million people. We're talking about the deaths of every 5.5 times everyone in the United States. So it is an incredible amount of carnage that occurs and pestilence and death that occurs during this time. Verses 7 and 8 say, "When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come, come.' I looked, and behold," again he uses that phrase, "behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth." So Christ opens the fourth seal, and John is again startled by what he sees. And does anybody have an idea of what the phrase ashen horse here really gets to? When I read this originally, I was thinking kind of gray, like ash from a fire. But it's pale green. The term actually used here is the term that we used in chlorophyll. I mean, it's the idea the idea that's trying to come across here is this sickly pale green color, or the sickly pale color with a greenish tint. And it's really equated with the idea of a rotting corpse. That's such a vivid picture, and you can imagine John's reaction when he saw that. But it goes on, it says, "He who sat on it had the name Death, and that he had authority to kill over one-fourth of the earth, to kill by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts." So death on a widespread scale is an inevitable result of war and famine. And obviously we talked about this idea that we're talking about the deaths here of about 1.5 billion people on the current population timescale, which certainly probably will just get bigger and bigger over time. The death will be the result not only of war and famine, but pestilence, perhaps from natural disasters, but also from wild beasts. And it's interesting here, this wild beast, you think, is it possible that because of the death of men that wild beasts may become more aggressive, maybe actually feeding on the corpses that they find? That's possible. But the other thing that I thought was interesting, what Dr. MacArthur suggested, was the idea that with that many less people in the population and with people focused on surviving now versus just living their daily lives, it's highly likely that the rat population is going to go through the roof. And, of course, what is it suspected to have brought on the Black Death in medieval Europe? Yeah, the bubonic plague. Right, so the rats. Rats, there's some discussion about that. And some of the stuff I read, but there's discussion about whether it was insects or it was rats. But, I mean, certainly that's a possibility that it occurred here. So it could not only be the war, it could actually be the pestilence and these, quote-unquote, wild beasts. So we see that Hades, as well, was following with him here. And Hades stands for the graves. And the way it was put here is it's almost as if the gravedigger is following behind. So not only do you have this pestilence and death, but you have the grave that certainly comes after that. So let's move on to the next seal judgment, which is the fifth seal, the judgment of vengeance. And the vengeance is the force of the prayers of God's martyrs will prepare the world for cataclysmic destruction. That's your next blank there, is martyrs. And verses 9 through 11 say, "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So according to the timeline that Dr. MacArthur laid out, this marks about the midpoint of the tribulation. And obviously that line I drew on your first side of your sheet could be drawn in, depending on where you interpret that, in a number of places. But he indicated this is about the midpoint of the tribulation, bridging the gap between the horrible first half and the truly terrifying second half. For John, Christ's opening of the fifth seal brings forth a very different scene from the four that he's seen previously, these four horsemen he's seen previously. Instead of an impersonal force of death or pestilence, John sees the force of the prayers of the martyrs for Christ. John sees that they are, first of all, these martyrs are underneath the altar. And while the text isn't explicit in defining this location, it is likely the altar of incense, which is a picture of the saints' prayers being lifted up to God. Revelation 5:8 said, "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So additionally, John sees the souls who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. These souls, they are souls in the sense that their bodily resurrection has not yet taken place. And they have been slain because of the persecution of believers, which started in the first half of the tribulation and will intensify greatly in the second half of the tribulation. Revelation 13:7 talks about the fact that it will also be given to him, that is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. So certainly there will be a persecution that is launched against the Christians. And when the Antichrist sets himself up with the whole world worshiping Antichrist as God, believers will be the godless and will be sought out for death by the world. And it's very interesting the parallels that has to the first century believers who were called by the Romans as godless because of the fact that they did not worship the Roman deities, but in fact worshiped the true Creator. So, who is it? Who are these people? It is those slain, is your next blank, for Christ. They'll be slain for two reasons, and two very good reasons, which we should certainly think about in this day. I was reading a magazine from the Voice of the Martyrs this week, and it talked about a family who, actually a husband and wife, who knew that they were set to be killed. And yet stayed at what they were doing, and in fact were eventually murdered by rebels in that area. And we see here that these people are slain because of the Word of God. First of all, because of the Word of God. They will believe the Scriptures, they'll study the Scriptures, and they'll correctly interpret what is going on around them. And they will also be slain because of the testimony which they had maintained. I don't know if you remember the young lady in Colorado, I think it was Littleton, who was slain in that school shooting several years ago. But she was asked, "Are you a Christian?" And she stood up and said yes, and in fact she was shot. These are people who are in that same vein, who even though there is a hostility and life-threatening hatred toward them, they will testify to the facts and to the need and urgency of repentance and turning to Jesus Christ to be saved. And they'll continue to do so in the face of this hostility and life-threatening hatred until they sacrifice their lives for this testimony. And why is it? It's for their steadfast hold on the truth and for their steadfast proclamation of the gospel. So this ties with what I just talked about, essentially, that they continue to proclaim the gospel. They continue to hold to the truth and search out the truth and live lives that are in obedience and give glory to God. And they are also passionate in their desire for justice. It says they cried out with a loud voice. And cried out here is the Greek word krizo, and it is a word for strong, or is a strong word for urgent emotional need, which is further emphasized by the fact that they do so with a loud voice. So this is not just a kind of weak plea. They are crying out for this to happen. And they ask, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And Mike, you talked about this at the opening. They are waiting for their blood to be avenged. They are waiting for Jesus Christ to bring about his earthly rule and reign. Just as John has anxiously been looking forward to this. Just as last week we were prepared to see the glory that is in heaven and the fact that the Father and the Son are going to reclaim the world, this world. And the fact that they call out to the Lord this is not the typical use of kurios, which we often see used for Lord here, but it is a stronger term, despotes, which I'm pretty sure we get the idea of despot from. But I mean despot in the idea of master or ruler. So it's this idea of looking at Jesus Christ now not just as Lord, as kurios, but looking at him as the ruler of this earth that he is going to reclaim. And they base their call on God's character. It says, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Holy because God is holy and must judge sin. Acts 17:31 says, "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed." And true because God is truth and he must keep his promises. Numbers 31:23, 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not make it good?" So it goes on, it says, "How long will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So these martyrs are not telling God what to do. That is not the purpose of this plea at all, nor do they crave blood, really. They are reflecting on God's character, on the idea that he is holy and true. And they have a holy desire to see God's enemies brought to justice and to see Christ reigning on the earth. You know, I've often thought that if there's a universal way to witness to somebody, it's that I think we all have this kind of inherent sense, though it may be twisted in some ways, that there is something that's true and right, that there is some ultimate justice that's out there. I mean, why else would we grow up saying that's not fair? I mean, why do we have any sense that something's fair or not fair? And these people are certainly now aligned with God's heart, and they long for that day where justice is brought about. And of course, God is a God of mercy, as we see today. I mean, as we get into some of these later judgments, it's just incredible to think what we take for granted. In fact, it'll talk later about this idea of earthquakes and the almost the crust of the earth breaking up. I mean, do you ever think about the fact that maybe the folks in Cleburne do? But do you ever think about the fact that, I mean, you're essentially on this relatively thin crust that is on top of various layers of soil down to a molten core of the earth? I mean, is that really a stable place to be? But we just go about it and don't think about it. When in fact there are earthquakes, we suddenly realize in what a perilous situation that we are in every day, that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father keep us safe, even in those types of circumstances. But anyway, God is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of justice, and at the appointed time, he will bring vengeance on those who unrepentantly rebel against him. And I just want to quote this section from Deuteronomy. It's a little long, but it does get to this idea of who Christ is in that regard. It says, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution," this is Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 through 43. "Vengeance is mine, and retribution. In due time their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and will have compassion on his servants, when he sees that their strength is gone, and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, 'Where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life, and I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." So that Jesus Christ is coming. And that is what we'll be studying about a little bit more as we go through some of these judgments. This text goes on and says, "And there was given to each of them a white robe." These are symbolic gifts representing God's gift of eternal righteousness in Christ. And they symbolize the glory that redeemed saints will enjoy in heaven. These weren't actual robes, however, since they don't have yet have resurrected bodies. That occurs later in the Revelation. But then it goes on and says, "And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." So this idea of rest is not a rebuke for impatience, but an invitation to enjoy their heavenly rest until God brings his plan to fruition, which will be in just a little while longer. And we'll see it's much sooner as we read through this than we would think. How much longer? "When their fellow servants, those who will not suffer death but are willing to, and their brethren who are to be killed even as they had been, that is, other martyrs would be completed also. This idea of God completing his plan for both the those who will not be martyred and those who will be martyred at this time. And we'll talk about them in a little bit. These two groups, again, are covered in greater detail in chapter 7. So, seal number 6, and I apologize, I put the wrong verse references there. It should be actually be verses 12 through 17. Seal 6, the judgment of cosmic wrath. God, and the wrath is your first blank there, God directly brings destruction both from the earth and the heavens. These verses say, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So first of all, in verses 12 through 14 is the reason for their fear. So while the first five seals have involved humans, pretty much humans in one way or the other, God's control of creation becomes very apparent as he acts alone in bringing the sixth seal to fruition. The midpoint of the tribulation is past, and we are now in the great tribulation. By now, the final Antichrist has desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, the idea of the abomination of desolation. And the world is worshiping the Antichrist, and the massive persecution of Jews and Christians is in full swing. However, people are still deceiving themselves and hoping the worst is past. However, God's clear and direct intervention in this sixth seal will be so devastating and terrifying that even these deluded sinners will eventually know the source. Why? Because Christ rains destruction on creation. It says, first of all, there was a great earthquake. This is a far more powerful and devastating earthquake than ever before. It's a worldwide earthquake. The Greek word translated earthquake here is seismos. Obviously, seismic is where we get that word from. And literally means a shaking. Additionally, it says, the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. Sackcloth was a rough cloth worn by those who mourned, and it was usually made from the hair of black goats. So you've seen, obviously, mourners before. Typically, you would see mourners that are wearing some kind of black coat, tie, dress, whatever it is. But typically, even today, we dress in black for mourning. Following the shaking, the sun will turn as black as the clothes of one in mourning. Additionally, we see that the whole moon will become like blood. And it was interesting, Dr. Henry Morris, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research, wrote that, he says, quote, the great earthquake described here for the first time in history is worldwide in scope. Seismologists and geophysicists in recent years have learned a great deal about the structure of the earth and about the cause and nature of earthquakes. The earth's solid crust is traversed with a complex network of faults, with all resting upon the plastic mantle of those mantle whose structure is still largely unknown. The vast worldwide network of unstable earthquake belts around the world will suddenly begin to slip and fracture on a global basis, and a giant earthquake will ensue. This is evidently and naturally accompanied. What is often accompanies earthquakes? If you've seen the coverage. Volcanic eruptions, very true. So it says, this is evidently and naturally accompanied by tremendous volcanic eruptions, spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. You remember when Mount St. Helens went off, 30 years ago now? A long time ago. Yeah, me neither. But there was, you know, there was certainly, and they've talked about, I've seen shows on when Krakatoa erupted and other things. Actually, around the globe, you saw evidences of that. Well, think of that happening around the whole world, of not just one eruption, but eruptions everywhere, along with the earthquakes everywhere. So it is probably these that will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. The prophet Joel spoke of this event in connection with the day of the Lord. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Additionally, it goes on, it says, the stars of the sky fell to earth. And this likely refers not to the suns that we see up in the night sky, which are currently millions or billions of light years away, but to impacts of comets or asteroids or meteors. Does anybody remember in 1994 when the comet Shoemaker-Levy, I think it's Shoemaker-Levy 9, collided with Jupiter? Do you remember that? Does anybody remember that? There was coverage of it, and the comet on the way to Jupiter broke up into a string of, I think it was 9 different pieces. And when it struck Jupiter, it left marks on Jupiter that frankly even blotted out the big red spot for a while. The prominent scars and the impacts were more easily visible on Jupiter than the great red spot, which persists, and they persisted for many months. There's also much speculation these days about asteroid strikes. Have you seen some programs on that? And that were, what's the effort now? The close Earth something or other that's watching for anything that might hit the Earth. There's also much speculation about asteroid strikes these days and what they would do to the Earth, and what will happen during the Great Tribulation will be the worst of worst-case scenarios. And I just wanted to read this section from Wikipedia on what happened on Shoemaker-Levy on Jupiter, because it's really interesting how this adds to, frankly, this idea of what the earthquakes could do. It said, when fragment A, which was the first fragment of the nucleus of Shoemaker-Levy, slammed into Jupiter's southern hemisphere at a speed of about 60 kilometers per second, instruments on Galileo detected a fireball which reached a peak temperature of 24,000 degrees Kelvin. Any idea what that is? It's hot. Compared to the typical Jovian cloud top temperature of about 130 degrees Kelvin, so obviously much hot. Before expanding and cooling rapidly to about 1,500 degrees Kelvin after 40 seconds, the plume from the fireball quickly reached a height of over 3,000 kilometers. Over the next 6 days, 21 distinct impacts, okay, it was 21, not 9, distinct impacts were observed, with the largest coming on July 18th, when fragment G struck Jupiter. This impact generated a giant dark spot over 12,000 kilometers across and was estimated to have released an energy equivalent to 6 million megatons of TNT, which is 600 times the world's nuclear arsenal. So obviously this is a way that God can bring this judgment on Earth. It will add then to all the various other things that are happening. This or some other reason may be what results in the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. There really isn't any good interpretation of what that means, but who knows what a disaster like that could cause. That's interesting. It's interesting, it goes on and says, whatever the reason, something startling happens to the atmosphere. However, this is not the final dissolving of heaven, which comes later in chapter 21. But finally, and perhaps no surprise, after what has transpired, every mountain and island were moved out of their places. So that may gets to this idea of this tectonic continental moving that may happen. So, I mean, again, that goes back to this idea. We think this Earth is so stable. I mean, we talk about, you know, when people, who have a fear of flying, let's say, finally land again, you see some of them run out of the plane and go down, kneel down and kiss the ground. Well, you know what? The crust of this earth is only holds people in place because of the mercy of God. And we see here that Christ is judging here, and that is changing. So the whole unstable crust of the earth begins to move and shift due to these earthquakes, volcanic activity, and extraterrestrial bombardment. The effect of these is seen on the population of the earth. And so the next section is this reaction, or the reaction of fear, which is your next blank, is reaction of fear. Verses 15 through 17 say, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So as you take a look at the description of these people who respond this way, kings of the earth, great men, commanders, the rich, and the strong, every slave, and every free man, what does that pretty much describe? Everybody is responding this way. And what is their response? Their response is panic. First of all, in their actions, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Does this make a lot of sense? I mean, we're talking about shifting of tectonic plates, maybe even of plates going on top of one another. I mean, hiding in the rocks, I guess they don't know where else to go. They've got, you know, obviously what's happening from heaven and what's going on around them. So they hide in the caves. But it's interesting. Dr. MacArthur also points out here that the terrifying events prompt a worldwide prayer meeting, but the prayers are to Mother Nature, not to God. It says here, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. And then finally it says, hide us from what? And now it's almost as if there's a passage of time and they finally understand what it is they're hiding from. From the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And they still will not turn in repentance to God. They see this calamity that's around them. They see death and destruction. They are hardly surviving because of the famine. And yet their hearts are hardened, and they will not turn to God. So as Hebrews 10:31 sums up this section really well. It says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The next section, I entitled The Saints of God's Redemption, which is chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. So as I mentioned before, you may notice the chart on the other side of your handouts. There's a gap in the text between the first six seals of chapter 6 and the seventh seal, which actually occurs in chapter 8. Well, that's where chapter 7 obviously comes in. Chapter 7 is a parenthetical section between these two seals. And chapter 7, interestingly enough, answers the question, or at least partially answers the question of that last verse of chapter 6, which is, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this chapter includes two groups who will survive the fury of God's wrath against sin. First of all, are 144,000 Jewish converts who become almost super witnesses for Jesus Christ and His gospel, and those who are converted and who are eventually martyred. First, we see God move to mark the first group for His own purposes. And this next blank that you have is God's wrath is restrained. In order to mark His witnesses, God temporarily restrains His wrath. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7 say, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. This phrase, after this, may represent either a new insider vision or that the events of chapter 7 occur after chapter 6. Whatever the case, the theme changes from one of judgment of sin to God's special protection for His godly saints. These four angels are seen elsewhere as having power over the elements of the earth, the one that the one angel said says to hold back and restrain the winds against the earth. And they are seen standing at the four corners of the earth. And this is actually a reference to the four compass points, north, south, east, west. So it gets this idea of kind of encircling the earth. From these key positions, these powerful angels ensured that no wind would blow on the earth. And the idea of wind, this idea of the winds, the four winds are associated with God's judgment in Scripture. So the second point here, the saints of the tribulation, chapter 7, verses 4 through 17. These are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are protected through the tribulation. And the multitudes also, your next blank is the multitudes of saints who come to salvation through the witness of the Jewish believers. So we see then why the angels are doing this in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. This idea of this seal, this word for seal, often referred to a king or other official's signet ring with which they used to seal documents and other valuables with hot wax by pushing the ring into the wax and leaving the impression of their signet ring on this wax. This assured the item's authenticity and guaranteed the item's security. In a similar way, God will seal this group of believers so that they are protected about the coming trumpet, and they are protected from the coming trumpet and bowl judgments. And I'm going to actually skip a little ahead here. Got 10:21. So these 144,000 are not every Jewish believer at this time, but a unique group selected to proclaim the gospel with incredible clarity and effectiveness, which we'll see in chapter 12 and chapter 14. That there are 12,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel speaks to God's omniscience and elective purposes in salvation, because human decision would not result in such an even division amongst these tribes. Additionally, while tribal records were lost in the sack of Jerusalem in 70 AD, God knows who belongs to each tribe. Some questions, though, if you read it carefully, come from this list. First of all, why is Judah listed first, even though Reuben was the firstborn? And the answer to that is Reuben forfeited his birthright as punishment for his sexual misconduct with his father's concubine. Additionally, why is it the tribe of Dan is omitted, but Levi is included? And it's probably due to Dan's reputation for idolatry. And while Dan will share in the millennial blessings of the thousand-year reign of Christ, they will not be selected for this duty or protected during the tribulation. And finally, why is Ephraim omitted in favor of his father Joseph? His brother Manasseh is included, but Ephraim is omitted. And similar to Dan, Ephraim fell into idolatry in Hosea. It's noted in Hosea. And also Ephraim had defected from the ruling house of Judah in Isaiah. But this passage clearly points to what is highlighted in Romans chapter 7 through 9, that God is not yet through with Israel. They may have failed in his role of being a witness nation in the past and even the present, but a time is coming in the future when they will fulfill this purpose perfectly. And as Dr. MacArthur says, they will become the greatest missionary force the world has ever known. So the believers of the tribulation. Next section. It says verse 9 says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and tribes and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in his hand. And one of the things that I thought was really interesting here that Dr. MacArthur noted is you see this untold millions of people. And just think where John was at this time in his life. He is in exile on the island of Patmos. All of his fellow disciples are dead. There are struggling churches that are in each of the areas. And yet John sees the fruition of Jesus Christ's plan for the centuries, for the millennia. He sees how Christ is bringing about a people for himself, or how God the Father is bringing about a people for Christ or for his own glory as a gift to Christ. So after these things, when it says after these things, though, it introduces a new vision distinct from the first 8 verses. This very nation will include both Jews and Gentiles from all tribes and peoples and tongues, but they are distinct from the 144,000. They are clothed in white robes. And these are the same white robes as we had seen in the martyrs earlier in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. This suggests that the group here is a part of that earlier group of martyred believers. And as the tribulation wears on, this group will grow larger and larger until it finally reaches the number that God has set. And these robes are symbolic of holiness, are reserved for Christ, his angels, and the glorified church, which we'll see in chapter 19. And the palm branches they are holding are associated in Scripture with celebration, deliverance, and joy, such as when they were used during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in his first coming. They are standing before the throne of God in his presence. And why? Because they are, it says in verse 10 through 12, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. They are no longer praying for divine vengeance. They are worshiping. And they are worshiping with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And all of them, overwhelmed by God's glory, all present, fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. What a glorious time that these people who have gone through this horrible time will enjoy. Verses 13 and 14 say, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And we see here John become an active participant in this. And the elders didn't ask because they don't know the answer to this question. They weren't looking to John to answer the question. They asked because they're emphasizing that people will be saved during the tribulation, as John can see before him. The elder further described how the tribulation believers gained the privilege of being in the presence of God and his angels. They are clothed in white robes in which they have washed the blood, which have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, which indicates their holiness and purity. And that Christ's substitutionary death has atoned for these tribulation believers' sins. And by repentant faith, they were justified and reconciled to God. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. So being thus purified, they're fit to serve before the throne of God. And day and night really refers to a continuous occupation. Not that there's day and night in heaven, but it refers to this kind of continuous idea of serving before the throne. And the location of the service is in the temple, which is currently in heaven. But in the eternal state, there will no longer be a need for a temple, because it says in Revelation 21:22, "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Finally, divine protection and provision is the last section in this chapter. It says in the latter half of verse 15, "And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The tabernacle here refers to the sheltering presence of the Lord, which is in contrast to the horrific circumstances that they've been through. And there's no more physical hurts or bodily needs here. The Lamb is their shepherd and will guide them to the springs of the waters of life. And there is no suffering or pain. And this phrase, which is repeated closely in chapter 21, I believe, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, shows the love of Jesus Christ and the Creator for His people and this church, this body which He is redeeming. I'm sorry, but that is always one of the most encouraging things to me when I read Revelation and realize what He is preparing for us, the glory and the beauty of what He is preparing for us. Anyway, let's move on to chapter 8. In the last, or these next five verses, which is this final seal, it says there will be a silence or foreboding and awe as heaven awaits expectantly. It says, "When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And this is really a half an hour from John's point of view. And for each minute, imagine having all this happen, all this noise and conquering happening. And then to be at this point where suddenly there's silence in heaven. And to have that silence for 30 minutes from John's point of view. And then it says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." These are a unique group of angels which some had called presence angels. I think that's one of your blanks. "These appear to be a high-ranking order of angels. And Gabriel may even have been one of them, because in Luke 1:19 it says he stood in the presence of God. Trumpets are given to them for the judgments, the trumpet judgments that are soon to follow. Then in verse 3 and 4 it says, "Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God and out of the angel's hand." So another angel comes and stands at the altar of incense. And that altar is the heavenly counterpart to the altar of incense in the temple. This was the same incense in Isaiah's and Ezekiel's visions. And it's also consistent with that the golden censer or fire pan is mentioned here. In the Old Testament, priests would twice daily take hot fiery coals from the brazen altar and transport them to the holy place, to the incense altar. It is God who gave the angels the incense. This was so that he might add it to the prayers for all the saints already rising from the altar. Those prayers that were rising from the altar were for Satan to be destroyed, for sin to be defeated, for the deaths of these martyrs to be avenged, and finally for Christ to come. As the angel added his incense to that already burning on the altar, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And these, again, are undoubtedly believers' cries in the great tribulation against their persecutors and all who blaspheme God and Christ. Finally, it says, "Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the altar, fire of the altar, and threw it to earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." And here we see these prayers of the saints become a symbol of divine wrath on the earth. The angel throwing it to earth reveals that God's judgment will come in direct response to those prayers, and that just reminds me of James 5:16, where it says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Don't stop praying. Your prayers do accomplish something in God's purposes. The immediate effect is peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning, awesome displays of God's majesty. And there's no details on the earthquake it mentions, but it will likely be at least as powerful as the one associated with the sixth seal earlier. So the stage is now set for the trumpet judgments, but that's next week's lesson. So I'll close in prayer now and we can get going. Lord, thank you for this word of encouragement. Help us to read it diligently. Help us to trust in your word, Father. Help us to honor you and glorify you in your beauty and in your love and in your justice, Father. And thank you that we did not have to pay the price for our sins, that in fact, Christ has paid the price of your justice. We praise you. May we honor you and glorify you through the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.